Well, let's hear it again. If you have a church Bible, it's page 1064. The passage starts by giving a time marker, quite unusual in John's Gospel, where it says, on the third day. And this is a week in the early ministry of Jesus. This is a week in which John the Baptist, his cousin, says that he is just the most amazing person, not John, but Jesus, and tells people he's the Messiah, he's God's son who's coming. We see Jesus on different days calling people to follow him, telling them he already knows about them, telling them that he has great plans for them. And that's how chapter 1 finishes. This great note that if you've started following Jesus, you ain't seen nothing yet. And this week then continues, the third day, building from a day in the middle earlier on. So it is, in fact, a complete week, almost like a new week of creation, setting the scene for Jesus' ministry. And so, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour's not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. So the Christmas and New Year holiday came to an end for many people on Tuesday, although one or two took an extra day's holiday. I wonder what your feeling was when you returned to work or to normality on Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning or Thursday morning or whenever it was. If the long holiday period this year went particularly well, I think a lot of us would have been feeling, "Oh, why can't it just go on a bit longer?" On the other hand, perhaps if it had got a bit of a strain or even had some very difficult moments in it, or perhaps had some sadness, or for whatever reason had not been totally top-notch all the way through, there may have been some people who had just a sense of relief to be back to normality. Now, maybe you're a very happy, lucky person who had a good Christmas and was happy to be back to work. But even if you did, you will have known times when you're at a party and you wished it could go on forever. All times when you had high hopes for a party or a holiday or a special occasion, and it all just seemed so disappointing. Hold on to those feelings, those impressions, those states of mind with regard to parties. And join with me as we look at this story. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. What's the first thing that we see here? It's just lovely, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God from all eternity, comes down to earth, and right at the beginning of his public ministry, what happens? He's invited to a party, and he accepts the invitation. We shouldn't ignore the simple, beautiful human reality of that, that God himself came to earth as a man and was invited to a wedding and accepted the invitation. It seems likely that a number of people were invited. Weddings tended to be huge affairs, so they may or may not have known the married couple very well. From what we see later, it looks as though Mary had some responsibility for the catering, so perhaps they were relatives, perhaps they were close friends. But the thing to note is that Jesus himself accepted the invitation to go to the wedding. And just in that, we see so much about Jesus Christ that he affirms marriage, that he affirms parties. And when we come on later, we see that he affirms wine and joy and all the things associated with that kind of festive gathering. Now, this is very important because many of us have a view of Jesus or of Christianity in general, and sometimes even Christians that we know, that they're the sort of people who are always not getting the joke, or thinking that parties are somehow beneath them and irrelevant to the real business of living, not with Jesus. And John puts this right at the beginning, the first of his signs, just to show that when God comes to earth, it's not to try to obliterate human happiness and things like marriage and parties and joy and wine. He comes in and he affirms those things. If you have a negative view of God's view of those beautiful human realities of celebration and marriage and joy and wine, then you need to correct your view, because Jesus comes in to enter all of that and to join us in it. It's a beautiful thing. But then look what happens, verse 3. When the wine was gone. That's just five words, but it compressed there is a total social disaster. I didn't contrive this, but this weekend my wife isn't here. She's away and she's gone to a wedding. It's the wedding of the daughter of one of her cousins. It's happening in Oxford, and there's a church there that owns a big, well, they've taken over a big kind of warehouse, so they have this huge premise, and the wedding is there, and the reception's there as well. As it happens, we went to the wedding of yesterday's mother of the bride, if you like, Debbie's cousin. We went to her wedding. It was her second wedding, because her first husband tragically had been killed. We went to her second wedding in the same building, the same place. I think it was 14 or 15 years ago. We had the wedding service, and then the place was cleared. We came back in, and there were tables all round, and we were invited up, table after table, to a lovely buffet spread. We were probably, out of, say, 20 tables, we were about table 16, 17, 18 to be invited up. We got there, and we were unable to fill our plates. The food had run out. Or rather, it was running out. We got a little bit of quiche and some lettuce, I think. The people behind us got nothing at all. I mean, can you imagine it? And some of the people on the later tables were some of the more distinguished and older members of the family who were starting to queue up on the completely empty tables. The embarrassment of it. Well, they had to send out to Sainsbury's, and they got some pizzas in, and they heated them up. And it didn't really spoil the wedding, but it wasn't great. In the first century context of first century Palestine, where this wedding was taking place, to run out of wine was a far, far more serious thing. It really, really was problematic. You see, the groom was responsible for all the refreshments and got people to provide them, and to run out of wine was really shameful. People would remember that for years. I'm even told by some people that there's a possibility of legal action. I don't know quite how that works, but several people say it, and I guess it may well be true. This was really, really awkward. I mean, mega, mega, mega awkward. A really dire situation. The second thing to learn, Jesus knows about the reality of living in a world where things go wrong. where parties run out of wine, where weddings run out of food. He knows the reality of living in a world where the things that we most hope for just become shattered dreams collapsing around us. He knows about the reality of this kind of world. If you think that Jesus doesn't know about your disappointments, the times when something has run out in your life, you're completely wrong, my friend. He does know. He knows what it's like, and he cares about such things. Well, we go on, verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Hint, hint. And what's she expecting? I mean, what follows is the first of Jesus' miracles. Was she expecting him to do a miracle? The people who spend their time, their lives, poring over these texts are not sure. Maybe she was. Maybe she wasn't, though. What we do know, what we almost certainly know, is that her husband was no longer alive. There's no sign of him. And it seems almost certain that by this time he was dead. And Jesus was the eldest member of the family. And so she started to rely on Jesus. And because we know the sort of person Jesus was, I'm sure he would have been completely reliable and he would have been helping her. He was the one who was in the workshop as a stonemason or more likely a carpenter. He would have been part of the family and a helpful adult son. And so she turns to him and says, "They've no more wine." Hint, hint. What follows is intriguing. Almost every part of it, actually. He begins by saying, "Woman." That sounds rude to us, but it wasn't rude. It wasn't rude. You just have to take that on trust from the people who know how these words worked in the original language. It wasn't rude. But it was odd. I mean, it'd be like me addressing my mother, who's here this morning, as Mrs. Hardiman, or ma'am. I mean, if you're from the southern region of the United States, you may well call your mother ma'am, but I don't call my mother ma'am. It would be odd for me to do that. There's a sense of distance for him to call her woman. He's somehow distancing himself from her and from her expectations of him. And then he says, "Why do you involve me? What's this got to do with me? Why are we getting involved in this? What is it that you're hinting at?" It's as if, again, he wants to distance himself from some sort of purely normal, earthly, natural thing. And to say, no, my business is different from that. Then he adds something intriguing. "My hour has not yet come." Now, on the face of it, what that means is, I'm in charge of the time here, not you. It's not for you to dictate when things happen. And if you're reading John's Gospel for the first time, that's what you'll think it must mean, and you're absolutely right. When you read John's Gospel for a second time, you'll have seen a number of occasions in the future in John's Gospel where Jesus' hour is actually more specific than that. And it refers to, specifically, his death and crucifixion. And so for people who are going through John's Gospel a second time, there's just a hint there that actually Mary hasn't quite got it. That what Jesus is about is more than just putting things right in a kind of normal human way. There's something deeper that requires his death. And it may be that there's a little distance going on, and he's saying, actually, our relationship's got to be a bit different from what you think it is. I'm not doing things to your agenda. I'm not doing things just as your son. I'm doing things so that I can be a savior for everyone, including you. However he does this, Mary is clearly not put off. And she takes the point and she says to the servants who are there, verse 5, "Do whatever he tells you." Someone has said that never did a Jewish mother give better advice to anyone. And I can't help pointing out that this, I think, is the last recorded saying in direct speech that we have of Mary in the whole of the Gospels. And there are sections of the Christian church that make a great deal of Mary and see Mary almost on a kind of par with Jesus as someone who is active now and has great power in our world. Some of you may have seen a New Year tweet from Pope Francis saying, "Let's trust Mary with the problems of this world in the New Year." But actually, the biblical Mary simply says, "Do whatever he tells you." And she's put rightly in her place when we take that seriously. Well, then the narrator zooms over. The camera moves. And it says in verse 6, nearby stood six stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. These were great big things. You can tell from the quantities here, each holding 80 to 120 litres, so they're great big things. They're made of stone, which prevents contamination. And they used them to go through the washings that were in the Old Testament to provide for ritual purity. And there are all sorts of situations where you had to be ritually pure, and so there was lots and lots of special water there so you could wash yourself and try to get yourself clean on the outside. It was a very, very important thing. They weren't used for drinking. They were used for this ceremonial washing. And they would be used repeatedly because they had to keep washing themselves. All sorts of bodily functions would happen. You had to wash yourself as part of the whole ritual purity thing. Well, they're standing there. So Jesus turns to the servants and he says, fill them right up. Clearly they weren't filled already. And you see the emphasis on the filling. He filled them and right to the brim. Now we might think there's a bit of a pause in the story here. I've been thinking about how long it would take to fill them. Our baptistry here, which is going to be open next week, takes 3 hours to fill. And that's with a tap and a pipe. Would have taken them a very long time, no doubt, but they did it. And they filled the jars right to the top with water. Notice how they had to be part of this. They had their own role in obeying him and making the thing happen practically. Verse 8, he says, okay, take some out, dip a container in, maybe like one of the jugs Sarah had, take it out, pour it into a cup, and take it to the master of the banquet, the great master of ceremonies, this dignified person with a big responsibility for it. And at some point, there comes the most amazing change. Because what went in as water, by the time it's in the cup that the master of ceremonies tastes, has become wine. And not just any old wine, but the most exquisite and delightful wine. This guy's an expert. He knows about wine. And he says, this is amazing wine. He didn't know where it had come from. So he has a word. I mean, this isn't how things are normally done. He says to the bridegroom, where's this come from? This isn't what normally happens. Normally you have the good wine first, and then you give them less good quality when their senses have been dulled a bit. There's this wonderful picture of the best being delayed and coming now at this moment in this miracle that Jesus has done. And that's the end of the story. There's all sorts of things that we want to draw out of it, though. And the reason we want to draw them out is because what it says in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. This part of John's Gospel up to chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus, it's called the Book of Signs by many people, and it contains seven spectacular miracles that Jesus did. Special things that were just impossible to account for any other way than that it was the supernatural coming into a natural world and doing something that only God himself could do. This is the very first of them. And the point of a sign is that it's more than a miracle. A miracle is just something amazing happening. A sign is a miracle that has a deeper symbolic meaning. And that is what the disciples saw. It reveals the glory of Jesus. We go back to chapter 1 and we see the account of God from all eternity, the Word of God coming and being made flesh and revealing God's glory in what he did. And it's specifically in this first part of John's Gospel that this comes through these signs. Miracles that he did that point to his glory. How do we see the glory of Jesus here? Well, the first and most basic thing is that Jesus is able to do things that we can't do. This was God himself coming to earth and he does a miracle that none of us could do, no human being could do. The glory of God is God coming down to us, the opening up of heaven, and the love of God bursting through into this natural world with its science and its predictability and its rationality and doing something that was otherwise impossible. It may be that you're a rational, scientific sort of person, you find that difficult to believe. And rightly so in many ways, because miracles are not common. But if you can see that there's a God, now he sets things up to run in an orderly way most of the time, which makes our lives orderly and predictable and rational, and makes science possible and engineering possible, and that's all good and right. But when he comes in Jesus, he comes to do something that is unusual, that is unique, that is supernatural, to show who he is. A God who can do what we cannot do. And maybe that's what you need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. That he can do in your life what you cannot do. Then the second thing to note is that he comes to make things better. He comes to make things better in this bursting, abundant, full kind of a way. The passage emphasizes the fact that there were these vast jars with their huge capacity. I mean, it was a huge amount, wasn't it? Gallons and gallons, liters and liters of water and then wine. They were filled to the brim. And the passage emphasized the abundance of what Jesus does. Jesus has not come to shrink your life. Jesus has not come to pare all the interesting bits off and leave you with something dull and miserable and reduced at the end of it. He's come to bring abundance. I had a message from my wife this morning about the wedding that happened yesterday, and she said it had all gone very well. It was in the same place, and they did the same thing. They had the service. And then they brought the tables out. People gathered around the tables, went and got food. And she said, this time, there was too much food. Isn't that great? Anyone who was there back in 2004 must have seen the kind of beauty of getting it all right this time. That's a picture of what Jesus does. Our lives are like the wedding that ran out of food and had to get pizza from Sainsbury's. What Jesus does is come and create a wedding feast in which there's too much food. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Look again at what the passage says about those stone water jars. They were the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. And in a nutshell there, we have a picture of the whole Old Testament system of trying to make your life okay. There were rules that had to be obeyed, and when you didn't obey the rules, you tried to wash the dirt off with external washing and with animal sacrifices. It was a deeply frustrating system because you had to keep doing it again and again and again, and you keep messing up and you keep washing off. And anyone with half a brain could understand that actually when you'd done something really foul and violent or hurtful, killing a lamb wasn't going to compensate for that, and you could rub all day with ceremonial washing, and you couldn't compensate for that. The whole thing was set up to point forward to what Jesus would do. And what Jesus would do in that hour that he refers to in verse 4. The hour in which he would give his life in our place. So that we could be washed clean from all our moral guilt and be restored to a relationship with God. Did you know that if you're not a Christian, the biggest problem you have right now is that you don't have that relationship with God as it should be? I mean, God is a feature of your life, whether you acknowledge it or not, but actually you haven't got a working relationship with God, and you know that. Actually, if you ask yourself, you can tell there's a barrier there. And what Jesus did was to come and restore that relationship by dying in our place. And what a wonderful picture of what that looks like. Because you might think, well, I don't want a relationship with God because he's going to be like the worst kind of boss I ever had, the most abusive father I could ever imagine. Or he's just going to be cold and hard and moral and holy and difficult. And actually Jesus says, no. The whole picture of a relationship with God that we see in the Bible, well, it's given all sorts of different ways. But what this picks up on is one spectacular thing. To have a relationship with God is like moving from drinking water to drinking wine. To move from a life in which at its very best it's about parties that can't go on forever or are not all that we hope they will be, to an everlasting party that will go on forever. Heaven's having a party, Jesus says. And we are invited. That's what it's like to put your trust in Jesus, to be reconciled with God through Jesus' death. So you can give up having to try and put yourself right in your own strength, frustratingly washing off the moral dirt you feel. He'll do that for you, and he brings you into a party that lasts forever while starting now. You see, sometimes at this time of year, people just long to be able to get back to the kind of party zone of Christmas, where there's abundance of food and normal responsibilities stop, and we can just forget normal life. And many of us have this sort of sense that what we'd really like is just for something like that to replace what normal life does for us. But you know, our deepest need is not for a better party, but for the wine of Jesus' party. The wine that he wants us to drink in place of the water that otherwise we have when we're without God. And particularly to replace the water that we try to use to make ourselves right that just doesn't work. And we can be part of that party. We can drink that supremely wonderful spiritual wine if we'll do what Jesus says. We need to hear again the word of Mary. Do whatever he tells you. And supremely what he tells us is just to turn back to him, to ask him to come into our lives, to ask him to take over, to allow him to be the one who has died in our place, and to entrust ourselves completely to him. Then when we do that, we begin a relationship that is like drinking the very best wine. But in this life, we only get a foretaste. But the foretaste is enough to know that beyond this life, there is eternal life when it will be the most perfect party with the abundance and fullness represented by those jars of water made into wine. And it will go on forever and ever and ever. You know, it's a wonderful thing to open our hearts to the love of God, to the new wine of Jesus' kingdom, and to let him in. I found this week an account of someone describing this. The more I read his word, the more I learn about him and how much he loves me, and how unbelievably exciting it is to trust in him. As I'm slowly teaching myself to give more and more of my life over to him, I keep finding new levels of his love and blessings in my life and in those of the people around me. And she quotes from Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writing, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Then she says, this is the greatest love I've ever known. And I cannot encourage you enough to give over everything you have to be made a brand spanking new creation. Words cannot describe how freeing this adventure is proving to be. If you're not a Christian, I just encourage you to take that to heart. You have no idea how wonderful opening your life to Jesus could be. If you are a Christian, why not take a few moments as we finish, or maybe more length later today, to look through some of those questions on the bulletin, perhaps take up one or two of them. Because you see, our experience of the new wine of Jesus' kingdom can get interrupted by things, and we can be distracted from it. Our tastes can be dulled by all sorts of things in this world. The servants in the story, they had to do something. They didn't make the miracle happen. But they had to do something practically so that the miracle would happen that Jesus could do it. And the same is true for us. We need to set time aside to engage with God. When we're in a bad state, we need to bring it to God. When we're puzzled or when we're anxious, we need to be opening ourselves to God. When we're getting too involved or too much in love with something in this world, we need to be seeing God as better and more glorious. And when we feel that we're in a time of loss and of depletion, that the party's been disappointing or the good party is finished, that the return to work is like a return to drinking water again, we need consciously to seek after Christ, to ask the Holy Spirit to bring us as much of a taste of the new wine of the love of Christ as he possibly can, to fill that sense of space and gap and need. And his great promise to us is that he will. Let's pray together. And I'm going to give you a few moments just to be quiet and just to respond to God in the way that you know you should. Oh Lord, as we think about the new wine of eternal life in Christ, we want to think about the blockages we put up to tasting and drinking it. The things that get in the way, the things we know we need to move in order to know more of Jesus. And we bring this to you. We also think of our lives, Lord, and we think of the ways in which we drink water rather than wine. We open ourselves, Lord, to a bigger vision of Jesus. We pray you would fill us again with your Spirit. We think too, Lord, of the ways in which we go through the equivalent of the ceremonial washings, trying to make ourselves holy rather than relying on Jesus' holiness, beating ourselves up over moral failure rather than confessing it and seeing it forgiven. How we thank you, Lord, for the total forgiveness that there is through that death that Jesus went through at that right hour. We think too, Lord, of the ways in which we don't do what Mary said and we don't do what Jesus tells us. Now, Lord, we pray you would stir us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray, Lord, that you would give us your Spirit and the desire to keep your commands and to follow you obediently. We lift you to, O Lord, the aspects of life that are hard. And we know that it's not a non-stop pure party in this life. That only comes when Jesus returns. Give us strength to bear, Lord, what cannot be changed. We pray we may know your sympathy because you know what it's like to battle in a fallen world. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with a sure hope that one day all the pain and sin and wrong will be gone and we will be with you in the new creation. Now, Lord, whatever else you want to do in us this day and this year, we open ourselves to you and say, your will be done, your kingdom come, for your name's sake. Amen.